you're all gone. We were on. Somebody tell me. Okay, everybody's on, Terry. You kill the music. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We are getting ready to start in 3, 2, 1. Amen. Everybody's on. Everybody that I can tell is on. Welcome to the first class of the E4N School of Ministry. I'm just tickled pink that we have almost 30 students for the first class. And I want you all to remember that this is a work in progress. Our goal by this summer is to have at least 20 classes fully online where someone can go online and watch, pay for the class, watch the class, take the class on their own time period. So we are a work in progress. Our goal here is called the School of Ministry. And our goal here is to develop Christians, develop ministry gifts to be better teachers. We want to equip you for the work of the ministry. Amen. I do want to say I'm very happy that one of my classmates holds the same degree that I have, master's in Jewish history and religious teaching. Her name is Kimberly Witkowski. She will join us in our third semester. She will be teaching a class on woman and her place in the kingdom of God. I may take that class myself. It sounds interesting, as well as others. Dr. Lacey will be teaching Principles of the Kingdom the next semester, and there is a change on the classes I'm teaching second semester. We're teaching Foundations of Our Faith this semester, along with an introduction to the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation, and we are not going to get as far in that class this first semester as I thought, so we'll have a part two of Introduction to the Apocalypse second semester, and we'll push God's appointed times into the third semester of 2020. So now you're updated. I want us all just to take a moment right now and hook our faith up. The Bible says where two or three shall agree is touching anything, God would do it for us. And our bishop, Bishop Brad, is in need of healing. I would just want to take a moment and pray for him. Father, we love you. We praise you. We set our faith in agreement, Lord God, according to your word, that where two or three shall agree is touching anything, you will do it for them. And Father, we come to you boldly tonight. To your throne of grace. We come boldly because we are your children, but we come humbly and reverently because you are the Melech HaOlam, you are the King of the universe. And we come to you, Father, by way of the altar of sacrifice, by way of the cross of Yeshua, your only begotten Son. And Father, we just come to you on behalf of Bishop Brad and his family. Father, I just pray you touch his body. We just ask that you would bring his heart back into rhythm, Lord God, that his heart would be healthy and whole, and it will perform exactly the way you created it to perform. And Father, we'll never fail to give you the glory and the honor. I ask that your peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, be upon Bishop and his whole family. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray, and everybody said, amen. So I trust everybody has their handouts. And let's go right to your handouts. You are in class one of Foundations of Our Faith. Now, how many of you know that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew? And guess what? It was written by Jewish people or Hebrew people. Somewhere along the line, around 325 A.D., Emperor Constantine, the Roman emperor, he did away with anything Jewish, and he adopted Christianity. I don't think that he thought that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the only God, but he brought Jesus into his pantheon of gods. He worshiped many gods. And like I've said many times, I believe that he thought you can't have too many lucky rabbit's feet. You know, let's get another one in here. But he took the church away from anything that was Jewish. And there is a great move of God right now. It has been going on since about, the 60s, really, but it's starting to catch up. It's called the Jewish Roots Movement. It's people going back to the original faith of the Bible, which is a Hebraic faith, the faith of Abraham. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Hebrew comes from the term Iber, which means to cross over. We know Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, crossed over the Tigris and Euphrates River into the land that God promised him. So we're going to talk about the origin of Christianity tonight, and I believe that origin comes from Hebrew, the Hebrew language. It was written in Hebrew, translated into Greek, later into Latin by St. Jerome, and then into English. And anytime you translate the Bible into another language, you always lose a little bit. Like, for instance, the Greek. Some Greek words that they used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew Bible, some of the Hebrew words, they didn't have a Greek equivalent. So they just had to do the best they could. But tonight, we're going to take you back to the origin of Christianity, which was Hebrew, the Jewish culture, the Hebrew language of Jesus' day. All right, number one, a profound move of the Holy Spirit that has been active within the Christian church for decades has been gaining tremendous momentum in more recent times as believers by the thousands are committing themselves to the task of recovering Christianity's Jewish heritage. Active is your blank in number one. Now, these two classes are going to be, tonight, are going to be two of the longest classes that you'll be involved in this school. But we're trying to lay the foundation. Number two, many Christians at churches like Church of the King, or the church I go to, have grasped the importance and have become impassioned as they rediscover the Jewish roots of their faith. They are not only restoring the Jewish roots of their faith to their own lives, but to their families and to their communities. So Jewish is your blank in number two. Now I want to stop right here and camp out just for a second. We're not trying to make you Jews. We're not Jews. We're Christians, okay? So somebody will always ask, well, how Jewish do I have to be? You don't have to be Jewish at all. Well, do I have to wear a tallit, a prayer shawl, when I pray? Only if you want to. I wear mine about half the time. It becomes my prayer closet when it's over my head. It's also a symbol of I'm covered. I'm under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're not trying to be Jews. What we are trying to do is what God said through his prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, that the most important thing for our lives is that we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. And that's why we are going back to the original Hebrew, back to the Jewish heritage of Christianity. Number three, this restoration involves two important areas. One, recognizing the importance of the Hebrew language as a basis for understanding Hebraic thought. Hebraic is your blank. Two, the recovery of the Jewish worldview and mindset by learning to think Hebraically. The first cannot be overemphasized, for virtually every aspect of life and thinking is impacted by language. It is profoundly difficult to understand the thought, philosophy, and theology of the people without having a working knowledge of their language. This is especially true of the traditions of the people of the Bible, who were Hebrews, then Israelites, and finally Jews. The continuing language of the chosen people was Hebrew. So your first blank in number three is Hebraic. Your second blank is chosen. Chosen. Number four, the quest for rediscovery, restoration, and renewal of the Hebrew roots of the Christian faith is nothing new. It was initiated over 500 years ago at the turn of the 16th century by a loose-knit confederation of scholars who were called Christian Hebraists because they had the same passion for the language and thought of Holy Scripture that drives current restoration efforts. So this just didn't begin in the 60s, like I'd earlier said. It took on a whole new, went to a whole new level in the 60s. But it was over 500 years ago, we had Hebraists, people who were going back, studying the original Hebrew to understand the Bible better. And many of the reformers, like Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, many of them studied Hebrew at different levels, but nevertheless, they did study the language. They were well aware of the fact that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew. Number five. So your blank in number four is 500. Number five. The scholars came to the conclusion that they could no longer trust the accuracy of the Latin Vulgate version of Holy Scripture, nor could they trust the authority of church tradition, which had become so canonized in the law, doctrine, and polity of the Western Church that for all real and intense purposes, it was viewed as having greater authority than the Bible itself. So your blank is Latin. And let me explain this to you. Our Western Church, in some denominations and in some circles, like for instance, and not to call anybody out, but I come out of the Nazarene Church. To some Nazarenes, their doctrine, their manual, and everything they believe as good Nazarenes, to some, is much more important than the Bible itself. Same way, I wasn't picking on the Nazarenes, okay? Jesus was a Nazarene. If you don't believe me, go look it up. He was from Nazareth, all right? That would have made him a Nazarene. Not a member of the Nazarene church, but I'm pretty sure that's where the Nazarene denomination got their name. But anyway, yeah. So Presbyterians do the same thing. Catholics do the same thing. Baptists do the same things. We don't make disciples, but we make good Nazarenes. We make good Presbyterians. We make good Episcopalians, right? So, and that's nothing new. The rabbis, the ancient rabbis, they viewed their commentary and their Talmud as superseding the Bible at times. They called it fences. It's where the rabbis would take a command of God, for instance, a command of God to not take the Lord's name in vain. And what they would do is they would build a fence around it to protect you from breaking that law. So at some point in Jewish history, the rabbis determined that they would not pronounce the most holy name of God. We, in Hebrew, it's pronounced Yud Heh Vav Heh. We transliterate it into English as Yahweh. So they built the fence around, okay, we're just not going to pronounce that name. Even today, if you read Jewish books written by Jews, even some Messianic Jews, they'll write G-D for God. They don't even want to say God. So that's not a law, but they build a fence around it. And the Jews have something called the Midrash and the Talmud, and those are all Jewish commentaries. They have Perkei Avot, which is the wisdom of the fathers. And so at certain times in Jewish history, they viewed keeping their own laws or their fences above keeping the laws of God. All right? I hope I was clear on that. The Bible always comes first. The Bible should always determine our doctrine and our beliefs. All right, number six, knowing the dedication that Yeshua and the apostles had to the Hebrew Scriptures over the traditions of men, these Christian Hebraists insisted on doing whatever was necessary to recover the same scriptural understanding that inspired and ordered the lives of the founders of the Christian faith. Inspired is your blank in number six. Number seven, the original Jewish roots back to the Bible movement reestablished the rule of faith that only the inspired word of God be accepted as the authority for practice and discipline of the Christian community. That was part of Martin Luther's deal when he separated from the Catholic Church. He determined that the church was not the one that granted salvation, but salvation was, you were saved by faith through God's grace, or by God's grace through faith. And you didn't need the church to be born again. That got him in a lot of trouble, by the way. They tried to kill him. Number eight, great progress has been made in what has been a spiritual archaeological expedition where scholars from widely different backgrounds, a truly transdenominational, international, multi-ethnic movement. The scholars have committed themselves to the sometimes tedious but always exhilarating quest to discover pure gold by stripping away the layers of Hellenization and Latinization and removing the dirt and debris from centuries of other man-made tradition to expose the pristine purity of the Hebraic truth of Holy Scripture that was the foundation of faith for Yeshua and the apostles. Let the quest continue, digging ever deeper and discovering more and more treasures. Hellenization, what does that mean? Well, the Greek, it means the Greek influence over Scripture, or the Greek influence over churches. Same way with Latinization. It's the Latin influence, or we could even say it this way, it's the Roman Catholic influence over the church today and church doctrines today. So we're trying to get past that to get to the Hebraic truth of Holy Scripture. What did it mean? What did Jesus' teachings mean to the people who were listening to him in the first century? Number nine. So your blank in number eight is spiritual. Number nine. One of the most fundamental rules of biblical understanding is that every authentic Christian practice or experience have a biblical Hebraic foundation. Simply stated, for every Christian fruit, there is a Jewish root. Christianity is and always will be and always has been a Jewish religion, and it will never cease to be a Jewish religion. So your first blank in nine is understanding. Your second blank in number nine is Jewish. And I'd like to expound on this a little bit. I said one of the most fundamental rules of biblical understanding is that every authentic Christian practice or experience have a biblical Hebraic foundation. For instance, we all take communion. Now, at our church, we take communion every week. Now, somebody told me one time, they said, well, don't you think that will water it down, or people won't, you know, look at it, it will become insignificant. And I said, no, that's my job. That's my job to make sure that they understand what we're doing. So one of the practices that we do in the Christian church is we take communion, whether you take it once a month, once a year, every week like we do. There needs to be an Hebraic root. And one of the Hebraic roots about communion that the Christian church has just recently come to understand, I'm talking about in the last two or three years, is that cup, what that cup meant. And in this class, we will have a class on the Eucharist, and I'll go into greater detail on this. But just so you understand where we're coming from, in a Jewish betrothal service, there were four cups of wine. And the fourth cup of wine, the bridegroom would not drink from it, but the bride would. And by her drinking of that fourth cup, it symbolized her vow of fidelity and faithfulness until the bridegroom came. So every Sunday, or every time we take communion, not only are we drinking of the life of the Lord Jesus, a symbol of his blood, but it becomes a vow from his bride that we will remain faithful until he come. So that's just a quick example of a Christian practice having a Jewish root. Number 10, neither Yeshua nor his disciples ever intended to start a new religion called Christianity in order to replace a failed religion called Judaism. Now, a lot of our church fathers believe that Jesus and Paul started a new religion called Christianity. I think the word Christian was first used at Antioch, and it was used as a derogatory term. It wasn't meant to be flattery. But I'm here to tell you tonight, Jesus and Paul never started a new religion. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Hebrew prophecies. He was the fulfillment of the Hebrew Bible. Paul and Jesus continued to go to synagogue. All right, I don't want to go down that path. That'll take me too long to get back. Number 11, so your blank in 10 is failed. Number 11, Matthew 5:17. Since the law and the prophets were the core of biblical Judaism, the religion practiced by the Jewish people from the time of Ezra to the foundation of Second Temple Judaism, this system in which Yeshua and the apostles express their faith, it is absurd to believe that God designed Christianity to replace Judaism. Now, I want to explain that because I want to read Matthew 5:17. So we'll get it. We'll understand. I should have read it first. Remember what Ezra did? Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah helped build the wall in Jerusalem. Ezra, he helped rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But remember what Ezra did when the Jews came back to rebuild the temple and the walls. Ezra took the children of Israel back to the Torah, back to the Word of God. Amen. And so I think we need more Ezras today in the body of Christ. But Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. For whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus says that if you teach the law or the Torah of God, you'll be considered great in the kingdom of God. Amen. See, I think part of the problem in Christianity and our nation is we have developed a Christianity that is based simply on, I believe in Jesus and I've asked him to forgive me, and that's it. But Christianity, like I preached on Sunday morning, Christianity is a walk. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and he redeemed them from death, right, by the blood put over the doorposts. So they left Egypt. They left Egypt. That's a beautiful picture, that blood on doorposts, as a beautiful picture of the blood of Jesus being applied to our hearts upon repentance. So we've left Egypt, or we've left, as Paul said, we've left the kingdom of darkness, and now we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Amen. So now we're on the journey. We've left Egypt. The children of Israel were on the journey to the promised land, right? But they had to go by way of Mount Sinai. And it was at Mount Sinai that God gave them the Torah, or what we say, what we call law. And it was given to them to show them what sin was, to teach them how to get along with God, how to get along with their fellow man. Amen. So as we walk with God, as we walk according to His word, God is leading us to that promised land. Amen. But it is a journey. And people who, you know, D.L. Moody said that the law, or the Torah, was not given to save man. It was given to measure man. Amen. So if you want to know where you're at, then you need to read the Torah, the first five books of the law, and see if you're lying. See if you're cheating people. See if you're holding a grudge. See if you're walking in unforgiveness. So that's how you measure yourself. Yeah, I'm blood-bought, born again. I got my ticket punched for heaven. But are you living for Him? Are you still on the journey? Man, I'm about to preach, but I better keep going here. All right? So don't let anybody tell you that the law is done away with. And by the way, law is a kind of a, in America, you know, we did dump the T in the harbor, so we're kind of bent towards rebellion, us Americans, when it comes to government. But law is really a bad translation for Torah. Torah is instruction, it's teaching. And the idea, the concept, the Jewish concept behind Torah is that you're being taught by a loving Heavenly Father. You know, we teach our children certain things in order to keep them safe, in order to keep them happy and see them blessed. Amen. But Jesus said not one jot or not one tittle. The jot there is the yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. He said that's not going to pass away. And then the tittle, in Hebrew script, when you see a rabbi or somebody that's copying a scroll, they'll put these little decorative crowns on the letters. Those were the tittles. And Jesus said, not one jot, not one yod, not one tittle will pass from this law. Amen? And that is the foundation of our faith. Now, don't anybody leave this class tonight thinking that I said to be saved, you have to keep the Torah. Nope. The picture in Egypt, they were saved, spared death by the blood of that lamb. And it's no different today. You are saved, born again, through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Amen. The spotless lamb of God. That's how you're saved. Now when we get to Torah, now we're learning how to walk with God. All right, where'd we leave off? Anybody know? 12. So your blank in 11 is temple. 12. Christian theologians, pastors, teachers, and lay people have attempted to contort the words from Yeshua's mouth to have them mean just the opposite of what He said. What Yeshua said has continued to echo across the corridors of time to this day. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Last time I checked, there was still the heavens and still an earth. So none of God's law has passed away. Since heaven and earth still stand today, we can only conclude that any faith that Yeshua would recognize and approve must be a Jewish faith founded on the Hebrew Scriptures. So your blank in 12 is pastors. 13. Yeshua was a reformer restorationist. In His own words, He fulfilled Judaism by filling it full, bringing it to its logical completion through His own life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Simply stated, Yeshua was a Jew. His religion was Judaism, and He never changed either His ethnicity or his religion. He knew full well salvation is from the Jews, according to John 4:22. And he admitted that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. But Jesus also said in John 10 that he had more sheep that were not of this flock, talking about us Gentiles. Amen. Hallelujah. But what Jesus did do is he raised up 12 Jewish men and sent them into the Gentile world. And we're all sitting in this class tonight because of what those 12 men accomplished. Hallelujah. What did they accomplish? Jesus came and made disciples, right? So those disciples made disciples. And those disciples made disciples. All the way down. And that's what we're supposed to do. According to Matthew 28:14. Better keep going. Stay off these rabbit trails. Yeshua did not even start a new religion when his death on the cross opened the door of salvation to all the nations and peoples of the world. Instead, he began to bring in the other sheep that were not of the fold of Israel. John 10:16. He did not destroy the house of Israel and create a new people of God. He rather grafted wild olive branches into God's family tree of salvation and covenant relationship. According to Romans 11. Now, let's stop here. I want you to write this down. We'll give you a note. Next week, you'll have a short quiz on Romans 11. Nah, just kidding. I'm not going to do you that way second week. Everybody take a deep breath. Say, Pastor Butch is not me. All right, here we go. He made provision to include Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel through a process of spiritual naturalization so that those who were without God in the world became fellow citizens with the saints of the same body, according to Ephesians 2:19. Your blank in 14 is covenant. Covenant. What Jesus did, he didn't start a new religion by being born again. He was grafting in the Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel. Somebody say amen. He was grafting us into the olive tree, according to Romans 11. There were natural branches. Paul talks about natural branches, and he talks about wild olive branches being grafted in. You and I are those wild olive branches. Hallelujah. Number 15, true Christian faith is but an expansion, not a replacement, of the faith of Abraham and the Jewish people. Yeshua was a reformer who restored Judaism to its original foundations and purpose, according to Hebrews 9:10. He advocated a radical return to fulfilling the spirit of the Torah, the easy yoke of obedience and faith, rather than being bound to the letter of the Torah by the traditions of men. Again, talking about those fences that the rabbis made. And we have men today that are building the same traditions. You know, there's some churches that, you know, they believe, you know, they got to be humble so they don't wear a ring or a watch. They don't let their women wear makeup or jewelry. You know, as far as I'm concerned, makeup was a gift from God. Somebody say amen. And as a man, I appreciate all the effort you ladies put into being beautiful. So I know that, you know, I know it's a lot of work, and it's really appreciated, honest. Number 16, I'm probably in deep trouble now. Number 16, Deb, if you're watching, I appreciate it. Number 16, your blank in 15 was reformer. Now 16, the four most important things in the Christian faith and in the lives of all Christians are direct products of Judaism. Christianity owes its understanding of God, the Bible, the Messiah, and salvation to Jewish people. No one can deny this fundamental truth. For every Christian fruit, there is a Jewish root, a fundamental principle that continues and must be applied to every aspect of Christian life and experience. 17. All those who truly believe in Yeshua as Lord and Savior should therefore freely recognize, understand, and practice the Jewishness of their faith by searching the Scriptures, as both Yeshua and Paul instructed in John 5:39 and 2 Timothy 3:15-16. We should search to see how we should live in faith and obedience before the living God. Now, your blank in 16 was Messiah. Your blank in 17 is Savior. So 16 is Messiah and 17 is Savior. 18. Every Christian in history should have been given the liberty to share in the rich heritage of the faith of Yeshua by drawing from the roots of God's family tree the rich nourishment of divine revelation manifest in the Hebrew Scriptures, so that their lives could have been established in the most holy faith of Yeshua and the apostles. Revelation is your blank in 18. 19. Christians are privileged to worship the God of the Jews, the one true God who has allowed us to understand him as we receive divine revelation. The very fact that Christians understand that there is only one God and that God is a person who can be engaged in faith and relationship is a foundational truth that encapsulates the most fundamental of all Jewish statements of faith, the Shema, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I'm going to read that to you. Worship is your blank. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Verse 4 says, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad, or Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5 says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now let me say something here. Jesus said, I come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. And you know, I come out of a word of faith. You know, I come from the Nazarene church into a word of faith, got filled with the Holy Ghost. But they always, when they talked about this abundant life, it was always about cars and money and houses and material things. But when Jesus said, I come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly, he was talking about your relationship with God, with the Father. Because not only did Jesus forgive us of our sins, but by forgiving us of our sins, washing us in his blood, he reconciled us back to the Father. And I think, I'm going to say this also, I think the Hebraic or the Jewish roots movement, one of the big things that it is doing, it's restoring God as Father to a group of people. I can honestly tell you that since I've been studying this way for, I don't know, 16, 17 years now, I have a much deeper relationship with God the Father than I thought I ever would. So when Jesus says you can have life and have it more abundantly, remember, he said in John 17, eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son, so that abundant life is your relationship with God. You can have as much of God as you're willing to put into that relationship, and study and living according to the Word is a part of that relationship. Covenant. We have two words in Christianity, covenant, and we try to interchange them, covenant and testimony, or covenant and testament. And we try to interchange them. And they're not even close. A testament is something that is fulfilled after somebody dies. Your last will and testament. But somebody's got to die. A covenant is a relationship. And a relationship requires interaction between the persons who are involved in that covenant. Amen? So it takes interaction. So you're now, you're grafted into Israel. You're grafted in to the covenant of Abraham. Now you're grafted in by the blood of Yeshua, the blood of Jesus. And now that you're in that covenant, you've got to have that interaction between you and God. Study's one of the ways you interact with God. Walking in obedience is one of the ways you interact with God. And another way you interact with God is through prayer, speaking to Him. I get up in the morning and I try every morning to remember before my feet hit the ground, thank you, Lord, for another day. Amen? So Christianity is about a relationship with a living, breathing God. And let me, I almost went down another rabbit trail, but I'm going to back off. Does anybody know where I left off? 20. We're at 20. Amen. I had a cousin once. I had two cousins, one named Mike, one named Terry. You know, I grew up in the church, so I was all the time trying to get them to go to church. They wouldn't do it, but I thought, now Mike, he's sitting here tonight, so I brag on him. Amen. But Terry, he was just an out-and-out heathen, like we all were. And I'm talking to him and his wife, and she's trying to give me her take on God, and it was way off base, because basically her take on God was allowing her to do whatever she wanted to do. You know, she wasn't through doing the things that she wanted to do. And after Terry listened to her for a little while, he told her to, you know, shut up. She didn't know what she's talking about. And he said, as a pure heathen, someone who as far as I knew, didn't know anything about God, out of his mouth, he says, Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. It's about having a relationship with a living God. And I about fell off the chair, you know. So I just praise God for that. But that's what Christianity is about. It's about a relationship with God. It's about growing in God, growing in your knowledge and understanding of God. And that's why it's essential that Christianity goes back to its Jewish roots and we go deeper in God. Number 20, the Gentile world would still be largely a polytheistic world. That means they worship many gods. Worshiping pagan gods, if not for the fact that Israel, through her prophets and eventually through the Messiah Yeshua, fulfilled God's commandment to be a light to the Gentiles and for salvation to the ends of the earth. I've got to say this. I don't want to, because I don't want to take up the time. But Israel was the lone light in a dark pagan world. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but the new age and the new paganism is on the rise. You've got this one, wealthy elitists who want a one world government, a one world religion, a one world economic system, a one world court system, right? And you know what? The only thing standing in their way are two groups who are resisting. One group's called Christians, and the other one is called Jews. So we are the lone dissenters. So what Israel was back in that pagan world, Israel and Christianity has become united as the lone light in a dark world. And there is a great attack on both tonight as I speak. So we need to continue to pray and intercede for this nation and around the world. The good news is every time somebody's tried to rule the world, God has shot them down. So let's just believe God's going to continue to do that. 21. You'll hear more of that in my class coming up, I think, in the third quarter, called Gods and Goddesses. So you'll hear a whole lot more about that then. 21. The fact that Christians worship the one true God is entirely dependent upon the transfer of fundamental knowledge from the Jewish people to the Gentile nations. Amen? These were 12 Jews, these disciples that took the word of God to the nations. Amen? The Bible is simply a Jewish book. So you're blank in number 20 was pagan. Your blank in number 21 is true. Pagan and true. And your blank in 22 is book. The Bible simply, this is 22, the Bible is simply a Jewish book. It is a historical and theological fact that the very scriptures which give Christians a hope of eternal life were written by Jewish authors across the span of centuries. The coordinated and consistent message of the Hebrew scriptures present one continuing theme. The one and only God of the universe chose to create human beings in his own image and likeness and establish and maintain relationship with the human race, even sacrificing himself in the person of his son, Yeshua, in order to redeem the fallen human race and restore human beings to fellowship with him through the Holy Spirit. So your blanks in 22 are book and redeem. And I got to say this. Christianity, if you know, for members of my church that are here, you've heard this 1,000 times. Christianity is not about getting to heaven. When you got saved, it wasn't about getting to heaven. It was about being reconciled to God and being back in right fellowship with him. Heaven will take care of itself someday. But I need God right now, and so do you. 23. God gave his word in the form of the Hebrew scriptures to confirm this divine truth, and he gave it to the Jewish people as a sacred trust so that they could be stewards of his mysteries and could convey that understanding to the rest of the world. World is your blank in 23. 24. Do what? Oh, and divine, yeah. So your first blank in 23 is divine. Your second blank is world. I usually go through and highlight those, and I didn't do that. I missed one. So divine is your first blank in 23. World is your second blank in 23. 24, the one who millions of Christians across the centuries of time and in the present world recognize as the Messiah, now brace yourself for this, is a Jew. He's not a Baptist from the Dallas Theological Seminary. Yeshua was born a Jew. He lived a Jew. He died a Jew. He resurrected a Jew. He ascended to heaven a Jew. He is seated at the right hand of the Father a Jew, and he will return to earth as a Jew, a rabbi, Ravi. 25. Yeshua said salvation is from the Jews. How could this be? Salvation is first a person, the person of God's Son. Now, next week in this class, we're going to talk about salvation, so you might hear this one again, okay? Salvation is first a person, the person of God's Son, Yeshua. Since the Savior was from the Jews, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is also a concept that can be experienced, which is entirely Jewish. Judaism and Christianity are the only religions in the world to teach the concept of sin and atonement, the theological truths that are the foundation of this idea, and the experience of salvation. Today, around the world and in America, you've heard the term New Age or the Age of Aquarius. Aquarius, yeah, you know. New Agers believe there is no sin or need for atonement. There is no heaven. There is no hell. You know, you are a God, and you achieve that God status by looking inward through your intellect, through your meditation. And if you don't reach that God state and you die, you get another chance in reincarnation. Amen? Amen or oh me? And so you might get many chances, you know. You might get many chances. I'm one of those guys, I don't have one of those brilliant minds where I just pick things up like that. You know, I got to hear it and see it and hear it and see it. And then, but once I got it, I got it. But I'm thinking if I had to attain through incarnation, I'd probably set some kind of record for how many times. But anyway, how many know that's just a lie of the devil? You know, if people don't believe in sin, they don't have a need for atonement, right? Who needs Jesus if there is no sin, right? Do what you will. All right, let me finish 25. Yeshua said salvation is from the Jews. How? Oh, no, I already read this whole thing. Salvation is your blank in 25. 26, the church itself is a Jewish entity. The idea for church was not an innovation introduced by Christians in the first century. Indeed, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, but not in Acts 2. The church was born on the day of Pentecost at Mount Sinai when God summoned Israel to his presence to enter a covenant to become his congregation or community. The church was born again on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. It was also given a renewed commission to take the good news of God's kingdom to all the world with the Holy Spirit's empowerment. So at Mount Sinai, God had an assembly. Now, you'll have to take my class on church history, part one. That we're trying to get that uploaded on the internet as I speak. But God had, you know, ecclesia, the Greek term for church, actually means an assembly. And God had an assembly at Sinai, right? And at Sinai, he gave them the word. Amen. And then on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, guess what happened? God empowered them, amen, with the Holy Spirit to be his witness. Glory to God. And I'm so glad he did. Amen. See, your first Pentecost was at Mount Sinai because it was 50 days. 50 days from the time they roasted that lamb and ate that lamb and left Egypt. It was 50 days till they got to Mount Sinai. Today, in Israel and here at churches like ours, when we celebrate Passover, you have Passover. The next day begins a seven-day period of unleavened bread. And the following day after that is the Feast of First Fruits. And we count 50 days from First Fruits until Shavuot or Pentecost. Okay? So the first Pentecost was when they came out of Egypt. In Hebrew, it's called Shavuot. And then probably 1,500 Pentecosts had passed before Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. I used to read that and think, man, that's the first Pentecost right there. No, no, they've been celebrating Shavuot for 1,500 years. So, amen. But you don't know that if you don't study your Jewish roots. 27, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, proves that the church operated in perfect continuity with the synagogue tradition of Judaism for its daily life and maintained the three functions of the synagogue. It was a Bet Knesset, or house of meeting, wherein believers continued steadfast in the apostles' fellowship. It was a Bet Midrash, or house of study. It was a Bet Tefillah, or house of prayer. Decades after Yeshua's resurrection, James referred to the gatherings of Christians as synagogues in James 2:2. The church, therefore, was, is, and will ever be a Jewish entity. The synagogue, according to these notes, the synagogue was a house of meeting, right? That's what our churches are today. The synagogue was also a Bet Midrash, a house of study. The church is a place where we gather together, and one of the things we do is we study the Word of God here. And the synagogue was also a Bet Tefillah, or house of prayer, and the church is a house of prayer also. So you can see that the church is modeled after the synagogue. 28, faith did not originate with Christianity. It originated with the father of faith, Abraham. So father is your blank there in 28. Who believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Romans 4:3. Some people have even suggested that there was no faith before Christianity. But Hebrews 11, often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, does not mention one Christian name. Faith originated with Abraham. So father is your blank in 28, and apostles is your blank in 27. 29, grace is also a Jewish concept. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Everyone is saved today precisely in the same manner which Abraham was saved, by grace through faith. Grace is a major theme of the entire Hebrew Scriptures. First in the Hebrew Scriptures, then in the lives of believers called Christians. Noah is your blank in 29. 30. Love is also a Hebraic experience. It is the essence of who God is. The Ahava of the Almighty. Ahava is a Hebrew word for love. The Ahava of the Almighty, and it pervades every dimension of human life. While the Greeks is your blank in 30, while the Greeks imagined love as erotic sexual love called eros, and phileo for the love of humankind, also called brotherly love. And the third Greek word for love is agape, or divine love. For the Hebrews, there was only one, ahava, true divine love that was manifest in love for God, love for humanity, and love for one's mate. Christianity is a religion of love founded on the Jewish idea of love. Love in Hebrew means action. It's not simply telling someone you love them. We see God in action in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sin, we see the love of God. God kills an animal, sheds its blood for the remission of their sins. Then he clothes them with those animal skins. That is such a beautiful picture, because every time Adam and Eve would look at their clothes, they would think that they had been forgiven by God. Every time God would look at them and see those animal skins, God would know that they had been forgiven, that the price had been paid for their sins. You and I, Paul uses a different term. Paul uses the term in him. We are in Messiah Jesus, amen? We have his robe of righteousness. So isn't it pretty neat that the Melech HaOlam, the King of the universe, when he looks at you, he looks at you, Carolyn, through the righteous robe of Yeshua Jesus, the spotless Lamb. Amen. Not through our robes, which were as filthy rags, Isaiah says. Amen. So love is action. So that's when Paul, or when John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He didn't stand by and watch us go to hell. No, he incarnated himself in his son and went to a cross at Calvary to pay the ultimate price for your sin and mine, which is death. Glory to God. And you know what? He was resurrected. Now pinch yourself on this one. I'm preaching now, so you just have to bear with me. Pinch yourself on this one. The same power that resurrected him from the grave, Paul says, dwelling in us. I'll tell you, that is cooler than anything that I could ever think of. Amen. So you can see that just learning the concept and ideas behind Hebrew words. And I hope to have to develop a class on this, maybe take 30 Hebrew words, major words, and develop the concept, the Hebraic concept. So you can see love is action. It's not simply an emotional love. The emotions come later. All right, let me keep going. I'm losing up a lot of time. And the next class is twice as long as this one. But nah, you ain't allowed to leave. All right. 31. Peace is an all-encompassing Jewish idea. It's not just the absence of warfare. It's health, security, wholeness. It is shalom that comes from the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. The peace that the world is always seeking while waging war is the peace that passes understanding, the peace of God. The peace that the God of the Jews gives is his everlasting peace. The final word in God's own benediction for human beings, is peace. And I'm going to read that to you in Numbers chapter 6. I believe it is Psalms 133 that says, when the brethren dwell in unity, that's where the commanded blessing lies. Well, I'm going to read you the commanded blessing. verse 22 of number 6 says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you." That shine up, the face shine upon you, is a Jewish idiom for favor you. "And be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." You know, in the middle of all hell breaking loose in your life and around the world, it is so soothing to know that we can still have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Amen. Now, you might think I'm warped, but I live my life with this idea that no matter what happens, if the worst thing happened to me today, I would go to see Jesus. Amen. For me, that's great comfort. Great comfort. My mother, I gave a testimony Sunday morning. My mother's had some heart problems, and twice her heart stopped. And once it was in her house, and all three of her children, we were all three there. And my brother hollered. He was in the bathroom with her, and she was all slumped over and convulsing. And I, you know, we all went to her, and I put my cheek up against her cheek, and I started praying for her. And, you know, she come out of it, and not because I prayed, but because of God. That sounded bad, but she come back, and the first thing she said was, "Listen, kids, if I go, it's okay. I want you guys to know it's okay." And I said, "Sure, it'll be okay, but not today. Not today. You ain't going nowhere. Call 911, I told my sister. I said, "It's okay. We got it. All right. But you're still here, and we're going to keep fighting for you." All right. 32. "Everything we Christians have that is of value to us, we owe to the Jewish people. It is high time that all Christians recognize these fundamental truths that Yeshua himself continually taught and practiced. That is why here at Church of the King, we have returned to the biblical Hebraic foundation of our Christian faith so that we can be more productive in our devotion to God as we follow the example that Yeshua himself established for us in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Amen. So I don't think I gave you the last three. Your last three blanks, number 30, your blank is Greeks. 31 is peace. And 32, your blank is Yeshua. Y-E-S-H-U-A. That is the Hebrew name for Jesus. We're in 33. We're going to kind of shift gears now. We're going to look at the Hebrew foundations of Christian worship. Some of the things that we do in the church, or many of the things we do in the church, actually came from the Jewish synagogue, practices they did. 33. According to most Bible scholars, two aspects of the Christian worship service, the liturgy of the word, or the reading and studying of the word of God, and the Eucharist, the communion table, or the Lord's Supper, were adapted from the Jewish synagogue worship service. So, reading the word, studying the word, preaching the word, and the communion table, all were adapted from the Jewish synagogue worship service. The four main elements are the liturgy of the word, readings from the Holy Scripture, a sermon, prayers, and the singing of songs were all adapted from the Jewish synagogue worship service. So your blank in 33 was worship. Your blank in 34 is sermon. 35. References to the reading of Scripture and Christian worship is common in the liturgy of the third century. The reader, as in the synagogue, usually went up to the reading desk or pulpit and read from the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles. So pulpit is your blank in 35. 36. The custom of expounding from the scriptures is derived directly from the synagogue. Even the custom of inviting a visitor or a member of the congregation to read and speak was not uncommon among early Christian congregations. This invitation was extended to Yeshua, and they marveled at his gracious words. That's found in Luke 4:16, and I think we'll go over and read that. We still have a little time. Luke 16. Jesus came into the synagogue, and in verse 16, wait a minute, I'm in Luke 4:16. I was in Luke 16:4. I wonder, it didn't look right. I'll get it right here in a minute. Luke 4:16, page 1393, you got a Bible like mine. Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We could say Jesus went to church and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, now he's going to expound on the scripture, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Yeah, they are extremely astounded, because Jesus just read a text concerning the Messiah. And then he said to them, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, you're looking at the Messiah. Amen. But that was a common custom in the synagogue. And it's and that's where we get the scripture. Now, in a synagogue, different people could read, but only learned men could expound on the scriptures. And you had to have a minimum of 10 learned men there to judge what you said. Somebody say, amen or oh me. We could use a little bit of that in the church today. 37. The earliest recorded Christian prayers are also reminiscent of the synagogue, especially in their content and sometimes in language. Prayers calling on God for help, for healing the sick, for forgiveness, and for peace show similarity in wording. So your blank in 36, I forgot to tell you, was custom. And your blank in 37 is healing. 38, Christians prayed for faith, peace, forbearance, self-control, purity, and temperance in words which the rabbis would have heartily endorsed. Rabbis is your blank in 28. The Jewish use of psalms in their worship service was continued in the church, as evidenced by 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 5. The Psalms were the Jewish hymnals of their day. That's why I really love worship music that is based on the Word of God. There are many Christian singers and artists who use the Scripture in their songs, and I love that. Paul Wilbur is probably one of my favorite ones, because he's always using Scripture in his songwriting. 40, the earliest Christian communities continue the traditional mode of worship to which they had learned in the synagogue, and when it came time for these Christian communities to construct a service of their own, it was the most natural thing for them to be influenced by the form and thought of their traditional service with which they were familiar, the synagogue service. Construct is your blank there in 40. Psalms is your blank in 39. 41, the second half of early Christian worship, known as the ceremony of the Eucharist, is also rooted in Judaism. Eucharist means thanksgiving, and the Christian thanksgiving can be traced back to the Jewish blessing of the table. The Jewish grace at meals, which included the invocation of the divine expression of thanks and the act of blessing God for the food. These elements of thanksgiving were part of the Last Supper, which Yeshua celebrated with his disciples on the eve of his death. So grace is your blank in 41. One of the differences in our prayers and Jewish prayers is praying for food. We always ask God to bless the food. A Jew would say, well, God has already blessed the food because he blessed the ground from which the food was grown. So when the Jews have a meal, they bless God and thank God after they've eaten. Now, I'm not going to get into it. If you want to bless God after the meal, fine. If you want to bless God before the meal, that's fine. If you want to ask God to bless the food, I ask God to bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies and to keep sickness and disease away from us. All right, so you pray the way you want to pray, or the pray the way you believe God is leading you to pray. 42, Yeshua broke the bread and presumably spoke over at the typical prayer of blessing. Spoke over at the typical prayer of blessing. Praise be to the Lord our God, the King of the universe. Universe is your blank, who brings the bread forth from the earth. Then distributed it, saying, take, eat, this is my body. So your blank is universe. 43, during the same ritual, the cups were filled four times and drunk. The third cup, the cup of blessing, held significance for the Jews because of the prayer connected with it. Not only thank God for meat and drink, but also for his benefits, particularly redemption from Egypt, for the land, the covenants, and the Torah. It was probably after this cup that Jesus said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So redemption is your blank. Amen. Now, before I finish 44 and everybody runs out, when I get done with 44, I'm going to give you my email address so that you have questions. You can email me, and I will try to answer those questions between now and the next class. If you ask me questions like, where did Cain get a wife, you're probably not going to get an answer. I would really prefer at this time, because it takes a lot of time to prepare these classes, and I'm also working on a third class, and in September, I start working on my doctorate degree. So, I really would ask that you limit your questions to something that pertains to the classes, okay? Now, if you just can't resist, go ahead and send me the question, all right? But if, like I said, if you want to know where Cain got a wife or who the Antichrist is, you're probably not going to get an answer, all right? Everybody take a deep breath and say, Pastor Butch loves us. Thank you. 44. It is generally agreed by scholars that the earliest form of the liturgy of the Eucharist was patterned after the Jewish meal prayers. The breaking of bread at the beginning of the meal, followed by the thanksgiving prayer over the cup of wine at the end. Clearly, the Christian worship service, complete with the communion table, has its roots in the Jewish synagogue service of the first century. So 44's first blank is bread. 44's second blank is table. Bread and table. Now, if anyone missed one, you can text me. My phone number is 740-418-1318. Text me now. If you missed a blank, someone has already texted me. Number 13 is Judaism. Judaism is number 13. Okay. Please text me, or you can message me. Let me get my iPad on here. You can text me if you missed one. All right. I don't have any text. Now, here's my email address. Are you ready? PBD. P as in Paul, B as in boy, D as in dog. 90 at yahoo.com. So it's PBD90 at yahoo.com. Well, how did you come up with an email like that? Well, PBD stands for Pastor Butch Deer. And September 7th, 1990 is when I got down on my knees and I got serious with God. So there you have it. PBD. PB. No. I have that potential. I have that potential. I am Mary Pearl's grandma. My cousin just said, don't be smart. PBD90@yahoo.com. Okay. So we have about, according to my clock, we have about 13 minutes. We will start the second class in 13 minutes. So you'll probably hear some music in the background, and in 13 minutes, I will be back. Okay, Rachel, just because you are one of my favorites, up there, I won't tell them where you're from. She got on late, so I'm going to help her out. So I hope you're still watching, Rachel. Number one is active. Active. Number two is Jewish. Number three is Hebraic. Number four is 500. Number five is Latin. Number six is inspired. Number seven is practice. Practice. And number 24 is world. World. So, text me again, Rachel. Give me a thumbs up if you got them all. And list the ones you didn't. So, I'm going to turn my mic off right now. There'll be some music in the background, and we'll start in 10 minutes.
Louder than the unbelief. in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. Oh, my sins are forgiven. I'm been washed by the blood. There's a kind of thing that just breaks a man. Break him down to his knees. God, I've been broken more than a time or two. Yes, Lord, then he picked me up and showed me what it means to be a man. Come on and sing.
All my heart is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. Yes, all my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood.
Chain break.